You may be seated, and we'll let our children go out to children's church. As they go, please turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. In those days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. These are just a few short verses, and mostly what we've read here is a list of names with a surprise ending to the list, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. But if we're attentive to the whole context that Luke has established, and we look carefully at the opening words of our text, and we ponder the names of the list, we can see that something monumental was taking place in this episode from Jesus' ministry. The context leading up to this moment is one of great change. Great change is in the air in Judea. Great change is in the air in the religious community. And this great change will help us see this commissioning of the apostles as the next step in that change. What am I talking about? Well, for one thing, Jesus had attended a feast recently in the home of one of these apostles, Matthew, whose name had been Levi. And at that feast, he told about the impossibility of simply patching the gospel onto the old covenant with Israel. In chapter 5, verse 26 and following, or rather 36, I'm sorry, he also told them a parable: no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wine skins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wine skins. And sadly, he has to say, and this is so often true of religious people, and it was particularly true of the scribes and Pharisees, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. And you've met people like that. Maybe you are a person like that. In any event, what Jesus is saying, of course, is that a new cloth is needed rather than a patch on an old cloth, because the patch is unshrunk and will shrink and make the tear worse. A new wineskin is required in the making of new wine, because the wineskin can stretch with the elasticity that it has, but an old wineskin is brittle and will break under the pressure of the gases of the fermentation. So Jesus means that the new life of the kingdom of God can't be contained within the strictness and structure of the old covenant. The sacrifices and the priests who offered the sacrifices couldn't put away sin, but now sin has been put away with. Now we have a high priest who has entered heaven, not the temple, but heaven itself, by his own blood, and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It would be absurd and insulting to God to continue in the sacrificial system. This is really the point of the book of Hebrews. Jesus has fulfilled the old covenant types, kept the old covenant perfectly, and has now put us under the new covenant. The old covenant saints had regeneration by the Holy Spirit, but now the indwelling Spirit has come, and the Old Testament saints did not have that. They had regeneration, but it says in John 7 that the Holy Spirit, in the way we know Him now, had not yet been given. Now that Comforter has come. And that is a huge change, because the old covenant saints were certainly born again by the Spirit, but they did not know the indwelling Comforter the way you and I do. They had a covenant with God, but they did not have union with Christ. They never heard of such a thing as union with Christ. It's interesting to ponder the fact, and I know it's interesting to ponder it because I had to do it to prepare my lesson up at Colorado Springs. But I was supposed to preach on three chapters of Ephesians. Aren't you glad you weren't there? That's one sermon. I was supposed to preach one sermon on three chapters of Ephesians, and it was on the life of God's new covenant people. Well, one of the things that I expected to find somewhere in the New Testament was language that Reformed people use all the time. You'll hear them talk about keeping the covenant or being faithful to the covenant. And I use the phrase living covenantally. And I got out my Young's Concordance, and I couldn't find those phrases for any believer under the new covenant. Well, the reason turns out to be very simple. The old covenant was covenant-centered. The new covenant is Christ-centered. And so what we read instead of language about keeping the covenant and not breaking the covenant and that kind of thing, we read about being in Christ, and in Him we do this, and in Him we have this privilege, and we are vitally united to Jesus. This is a concept that is nowhere talking to a Jew in Israel, to say, wait a minute, there's some sense in which I am united to God rather than just through the sacrificial system and keeping His commandments. That sounds almost blasphemous. But under the new covenant, you are a man in Christ. You're a woman in Christ. That's your new self. You're supposed to dress up that self by putting off the things that are inappropriate to that self and putting on the things that are appropriate to that self. You see, brothers and sisters, big changes have happened. I mean, here's a clue. The biggest change imaginable would have been the next day when Caiaphas went into the temple and found that the holy veil that kept people out of the Holy of Holies, separating the holy place from the most holy place, had been suspiciously, and it was high up, and it wasn't vandals who did it, because it was torn from the top to the bottom. God tore it in two when Jesus said, it is finished, and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The way to God was open. Access to God was open. Another thing that a Jew would never have dreamt of would be to directly call God Father. The nation was God's son. God was the father of Israel. To dare say Father, and to make it even more personal by using baby talk and saying, Abba, Father, these things would have been unthinkable, inconceivable under the old covenant. The prophets had a vision of them. They prophesied these days. And as they did, there were things that Peter says angels longed to look into. They didn't understand it either. But Jesus is saying, these days are coming. The bridegroom is here. And it wouldn't have taken but just a few moments thought to think he's claiming to be God, because God was the bridegroom of Israel. And Jesus is saying, I who fulfill that role am here. So brothers and sisters, the point is this. There were huge changes that merely patching the gospel onto the old covenant and saying believe on the Lord Jesus Christ could not have fixed. It required an inner change. They had God's law, for example, on two tablets of stone, but they did not have it written on their hearts. Now they do, if they have believed in Jesus, because we have that privilege under the new covenant. Recently, out at my childhood home, we had to replace the stove. I think I mentioned that in one sermon illustration. We had to replace the stove, and it had to be a 240-volt stove, and there had never been a 240-volt anything in that house. So we had to dig a ditch and put new electric service in, but the electrician was genuinely shocked to see how little electric service I had out there, how little power in the electric service. And I said, well, the house was built in 1953 and has about two outlets per room. I figured one on opposite walls would do. And so what he was telling me was, well, you've got all these appliances now that they didn't have 60 years ago, and you've got all of these, you've got a large TV, you've got all of this energy draining stuff. You do need a little bit more service. You don't need what would be put into a new house, but you do need to be bumped up some. Well, what's the point? The old service was not compatible with the blessings and privileges of the new technology. Just like the old covenant is not compatible with the blessings and privileges that Jesus Christ brings to those who simply trust Him by simple faith. Change is coming, Jesus had been saying. And then Luke goes on to give us two instances of Jesus showing His lordship over the Holy Sabbath itself. The Sabbath was the sign of that old covenant. And so Jesus not only interpreted the Sabbath correctly, which the scribes and Pharisees were not doing, because He interpreted it that it was a time to show mercy. It was not a time to only heal people who had life-threatening situations, but even a man with a withered hand could rightly be healed on the Sabbath. Jesus not only did that, He not only corrected misinterpretations of the Sabbath, but He declared Himself to be Lord of the Sabbath, as if He had some sort of say about it, as if He had some sort of dominion over it. Eventually, of course, He instituted the new covenant, and now we're no longer under that old covenant, and we're no longer under the sign of that covenant, which was the Sabbath. We're under a new covenant, and you just took the sign of the new covenant, the cup. This is the covenant in My blood. By the way, that instruction is the only place in the entire New Testament where there is a stipulation calling the new covenant believer to live covenantally. It's the only place in the New Testament where a command is connected with the new covenant. Found that very interesting. And naturally it would be, because the cup is the sign of the new covenant. And Paul said that if you drink it in an unworthy manner, in other words, not recognizing the sign of what it stands for, the death and the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said that many sleep, many are weak and ill. Some people can get sick in the Lord's chastening for their lackadaisical view of the Lord's Supper. Others can die. Well, that kind of capital punishment on the part of God is exactly what you would expect from violating the covenant sign. That's exactly what happened when you violated the covenant in the old covenant. It's what happens when you violate the new covenant sign in the new covenant. So Jesus has instituted a new covenant, new sign. He fulfilled the Sabbath in Himself, offering those who come to Him a Sabbath rest from all of the works you've been trying to do to get right with God. He offers a Sabbath rest from any attempt to earn salvation. He is our Sabbath. I had the privilege of hearing Professor Kirk Wellum this past week. Kirk is a is the principal of Toronto Baptist Seminary. Great preacher. And he was talking about these things. And he made the point that I have made about how we do have a Sabbath, and his name is Jesus. But Dr. Wellum put it even more graphically. He said, I'm a Sabbatarian. I'd be happy to tell anybody that I'm a Sabbatarian, because I have a Sabbath, and it's Jesus. He is my rest. He is our Sabbath. Change is here. Now, in the passage before us, 12 through 16, we see Jesus making provisions for the future. You see, what he said about the cloth and the wineskins is that change is coming. What he said about the Sabbath is change is here. Now he is saying in this calling of the 12, change is in the future, because we see him making provisions for after his death, resurrection, and ascension. We see him calling 12 men. And Mark 3:14 tells us it was so they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. In other words, they were going to stay close to him. He was going to train them. He was going to teach them. And he was going to send them out to preach and teach what they said would be what he would teach them to say, what he wanted said. And so eventually, of course, before the crucifixion, in his high priestly prayer, he will pray not only for them, but he will pray for us, because he will pray for all who will believe on him through their word. That's us, brothers and sisters. We have believed on him through their word centuries later. And after his resurrection, he will give them authority to make disciples of all nations. Most of them had never even been out of Judea. And yet they were going to somehow be the agent of change for all nations. So he was going to give them authority to make disciples of all nations, baptizing people and teaching them to observe all the things that he had commanded them. And he told them that he would be with them even to the end of the age. You think about that for just a moment. He wasn't just saying, well, try to remember everything I've taught you and good luck. Instead, he was saying, do everything I have commanded you and don't worry, I'm going to be with you till the end of the age. As a matter of fact, they found out in just a few short days that he would be in them by means of his Holy Spirit. Now, change will be coming in the future. Their number is 12. 12 Jews. 12 Israelite men. And why is the number 12? Well, they're fulfilling the 12 patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. They are symbolically the remnant of Israel, who will be the foundation of God's new called out people, made up of Jews first, but after Peter gets sent by the Spirit to Cornelius's house, there will be Gentiles added as well. So the context tells you that something epoch-making is happening. But also a second indication that something huge is happening is Jesus' extensive and intensive prayer in verse 1. In those days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. An all-night prayer meeting with God his Father. This, of course, is amazing. We can hardly wrap our minds around it. Because Jesus, of course, could say, before Abraham was, I am. He could certainly say, I am, and shock the Jews by using the name of God and mean it. He was the God-man, and yet he was a human being. And therefore, he needed prayer. He needed communion with his Father. He still consulted his Father in prayer, giving honor to him and seeking his agreement. Now, perhaps you have stayed up all night. You remember how it was when you were studying for an exam. And for those of us who still have to do that occasionally, just want you to know it doesn't get easier as you get older. But if you've stayed up all night studying, or you've stayed up all night preparing for some event like a trip where you have to catch an early flight, or you have taken care of a sick child or another sick family member, or you've been called in at work in the middle of the night because the night shift needs your expertise, these are things that many of you can understand. So I have a question for you. Have you ever prayed all night long? Not half the night. I'm talking about all night long during the time you should have been asleep. Talking to God all night long. That is what it says Jesus did about this momentous event of choosing out of the many disciples that were gathering around him a symbolic 12 whom he would equip to be the foundation of his church. You see, that tells you this is big. It tells you it's really huge. This is not just a nice little story about how Jesus chose these 12 apostles. A disciple in Bible language is a learner, a follower of Jesus. And that term would apply to you and me. And there were many of those, and out of them Jesus chose something called apostles. And that's a different kind of word. An apostle means one who has been sent. But more than that, it means one who is sent with the authority of the sender. As the Jewish Mishnah put it, the one sent by the man is as the man himself. If his representative is talking to you, then he is passing on the mind and will of the one who sent him. Now we can text back to the head man and say, are you sure your representative just told me this? Is that what you really think? But that was not the case of the apostles who were sent forth in the name of anybody. An apostle was essentially a messenger, and people took their word at face value. It was a very wicked thing to represent in a wrong way your master. Gehazi did that to Elisha. He said, my master is going to let Naaman the Syrian get away without giving us any presents? And he ran after him and said, my master's changed his mind. You know, that was a violation of his apostleship for Elisha. How much more is it a violation of apostleship for an apostle to completely turn against his master like Judas did? But Jesus will train these 12 to be sent out in his name. I direct you to one sentence in their mission instructions in Matthew 10, verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Jackson, are you driving at the fact that I need to believe what Matthew wrote and what John wrote and what Peter wrote as if it were the words of Jesus? Yes, that's precisely what I'm doing. Then you will say, but what about Paul? Surely not Paul. I don't have to believe Paul, do I? Brothers and sisters, they are teaching in the name of the teacher. They are teaching in the name of the Lord. And the third reason we know that this event is one of the great moments of change is that we just recognize these names. We've seen some of them before as authors of the books of the Bible. Peter, 2 books. John, 5 books. Matthew, the beginning gospel of the New Testament. We even might realize that Matthew has a lot to do with how we look at Mark and Luke. Probably Mark was the first gospel ever written. But it's Matthew's name that causes us to give credence to Mark, because Matthew not only made use of his own eyewitness material as an apostle, he made use of Mark's material as well. And Luke made use of both Matthew and Mark, as well as his own experience as a research historian. So the point is this. Because there is Matthew, and because of Matthew's use of Mark, and Luke's use of Matthew and Mark, this indirectly means that Luke is the reliable research historian that he claims to be. So the context of change, the intense prayer that went into Jesus' decision, and the familiarity of the names of these men as Bible authors all combined to let us know that this was a major moment in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the life of His church. So let's ask three questions in our remaining minutes together. Who were these men? And what was their significance? And number three, how do they affect our lives today? First, who were these men? Well, the book of Acts tells us what the scribes and Pharisees thought of them, and the scribes and Pharisees were mighty right. They were unlearned, common men. They were unlearned, common men. They were men who would wear blue denim chambray shirts and blue jeans and gimme caps. They were good old boys. They were laborers. They were very skilled at what they did, but they were unlearned. They were not like rabbis. And as Paul puts it, they were not many mighty. As a matter of fact, they were not any mighty. They were what they were and what they became by the grace of God. Jesus, of course, has called them to be followers. Now he is intensifying his call and choosing them to be representatives of him. Let's look at the list real quickly. First, there's Simon, whom he named Peter. Now, Simon, Peter, is the leader of this group. As a matter of fact, it's interesting if you look at the way Luke lays them out here in your Bible. There are three groups of four, and each group has its own leader. But it could very accurately be said that Simon Peter was the spokesman for them all. It was he who was given the keys of the kingdom, and he began to use them on the day of Pentecost when he preached in a bold and empowered way that completely belied the fact that he could have ever denied his Lord a mere 50 days before. Peter is the leader of the group. We have met him. He lived in Bethsaida until he met Jesus, and then he moved to Capernaum. We are very familiar, of course, with Peter's inconsistencies, because he was one who could preach powerfully in the book of Acts, and yet he was one who doubted. He thought he could walk on water with Jesus, and sure enough he could. And then he saw the winds and the waves and the storm gathering, and he thought, I can't be doing this. And he began to sink. He was one who denied Jesus, and one who compromised the very gospel by his actions in Antioch. You heard about that Wednesday night. It wasn't that he began to preach anything different. He was just acting like a hypocrite. And the truth of justification by grace alone through faith alone was at stake. He was withdrawing himself from the new Gentile believers, and the apostle Paul had to confront him. And yet, in spite of being this sort of person who could waver, He preached on the day of Pentecost. He testified courageously to the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts. And it was Peter who first preached to the Gentiles at Cornelius' house and then defended those Gentiles at the Jerusalem Council and said, the Lord poured out on them the same Holy Spirit that He gave us when we believed. So we know about Peter. We identify with Peter. We waver like Peter. And therefore, Peter is quite familiar and sometimes rather comforting to us. But Jesus chose him to be a definite leader. Now, the next two are James and John, the sons of Zebedee the fisherman. They were fishermen themselves. Their nickname was the Sons of Thunder. As a matter of fact, if you want all the scripture references, I can show you that they were actually Jesus' cousins. They were the daughter of a woman named Salome, who was his mother Mary's sister. But never mind that now. The point is this. The brother James here became the first of the apostles to die a martyr's death. He followed Stephen as a martyr. And that story, of course, is told in Acts 12, 1 and 2. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So that's the occasion of Peter's imprisonment. John, you know, was the beloved disciple. He actually called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the author of the sublime Gospel of John, where Sir Walter Scott said, a child can wade and an elephant can swim. He was the author of that profound book, and he was the author of three epistles and the author of the book of Revelation, a mighty book that Augustine said contains as many mysteries as it does words. But John wrote it, imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos for the sake of the faith of Jesus. Then there was Philip, number five. Philip was the leader of the next group. He was the one who reported to Jesus that it was time to send the multitudes away. They needed to go eat, and it wasn't going to be here. And Jesus needed to send them away and get them something to eat. And it was Jesus who said, well, what are the provisions that we have? And he says, five loaves and two fish. So Philip was a person who was very much involved in doing things for Jesus and his band, reporting on things. It was Philip that the Gentiles went to when some Greeks were seeking to see him. And Philip and Andrew went to tell Jesus about them. I don't think I spent any time with Andrew. I should have, because Andrew was the one who introduced his brother Simon to Jesus. Simon Peter, of course, was the one who made the great confession, the first of the apostles to realize Jesus was the Messiah and to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We get to number six, Bartholomew. Bartholomew is not really a name. It's a word like you would recognize from Peter's name, Peter's appellation. Jesus called him Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah simply means son of John, son of Jonah. Well, Bartholomew means son of Ptolemy. And so it's not really the name of this disciple. So people have noticed that in John 1:45, there's a disciple called Nathanael, but there's no disciple called Bartholomew. And in the Synoptic Gospels, they've noticed that there's a disciple called Bartholomew, but none called Nathanael. So they figured it out that Nathanael is the real name of this son of Ptolemy. Nathanael was one who Jesus called personally in a very moving story in John 1:45, you remember. It said that Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom the prophets and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." It was Nathanael who made that incredulous remark, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw him and said, "I saw you under the fig tree." And Nathanael thinks that's just the most amazing thing he has ever heard a human being say in his life. And he said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." That may have been a little overdoing it at the moment. But Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. I'll truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Disciple number 7 is Matthew. That's another name for Levi, the tax collector, the hated tax collector, who was transformed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and who made that feast for Jesus. He wrote our gospel according to Matthew. And tradition says that he later preached in foreign lands. And then we read Thomas in verse 8. Thomas was the one who doubted because he was not present when Jesus came in his resurrected body and displayed his wounds. And Thomas said, "Except I put my hands in the nail prints of his hands and feet, I will not believe." When he did see Jesus in person, he fell down before him at the overwhelming evidence, and he said, "My Lord and my God." And one of the most important things you can know as a Christian is that Jesus did not defer him. He did not correct him. He did not say, no, "You're wrong to call me God. Don't do that. Stand up. I'm not God." Jesus would have said that if it had been true. But he accepted worship as God for the first time from Thomas. Then Thomas is also known in tradition, and I think it's a good tradition, for going to India. He became an apostle to India. There are many churches in India that have stories of Thomas and churches named St. Thomas for him. And this is because of the understanding that he did go all the way to India. Then, disciple number 9 is James, the son of Alphaeus. He was also a leader. This is not James, the Lord's brother. James, the Lord's brother, did not believe on Jesus until after his resurrection, which was true of all of Jesus' brothers. Number 10 is Simon, who was called the Zealot. The Zealots were the political radicals. This group was intensely opposed to Rome. They wanted Rome out of Palestine. It was that group that was annihilated at Masada. Simon was in an uncomfortably close-quartered group of 12 men with a turncoat quisling named Matthew, who had been a tax collector for the hated Roman Empire. There would have been nobody that Simon could have possibly hated more than Matthew. But this shows you how the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ works. This shows you what happens when he changes people and makes them bear the first fruit of love for the brethren. And there were Simon the Zealot and Matthew, the former tax collector, in the same company with Jesus. They have newness in their lives because they're new creatures in Christ. And every wall of partition, Jew, Greek, male, female, bond, free, they've all been broken down in the Lord Jesus Christ. Disciple 11 is Judas, the son of James. He is also known as Thaddeus in Mark 3:16 and Matthew 10:2-4. He is mentioned in John 14:22 as Judas, not Iscariot. And he is said, "Whatever I am, I'm not him." He is one who later labored for the gospel in Egypt. And finally, there is Judas Iscariot. And if Theophilus, to whom Luke was writing, didn't know the story, this must have been a shock. Here's Jesus personally choosing every one of these apostles after an all-nighter of prayer. He does it at daybreak. He calls them out from the disciples that are waiting for his activities for the day. And you go through the list, and Luke flat out tells you, Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He was the treasurer of the group. He kept the money bag. He had easy access to 30 pieces of silver with which he betrayed his Lord. Why? Knowing that, as Jesus did, would he choose him? Why would he have him be part of the trusted 12? Why would he train him? Why would he teach him what to preach? Why would he even send him out on the mission trip with the other 11 and hear his news of preaching and signs and wonders being accomplished and demons being cast out, all the while knowing that he would betray him? Brothers and sisters, so much of what God has done has been to show, to highlight in the three dimensions of our thinking what Jesus Christ has done to show God's love. God commends his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Brothers and sisters, we would never know that if God had not permitted the fall. We would never know the sovereign grace of God and the extent to which he is willing to sacrifice himself if he had not permitted the fall, permitted the curse, permitted evil in the world, and yes, even personally chose among evil men Judas Iscariot in order that God's plan of salvation might be carried out. These are high and holy things to consider. But Judas played a function, and all the time he was doing exactly what he wanted to do. No one was saying to Judas against his will, betray him, betray him. And Judas was not resisting, saying, no, he's been my Savior, he's been my Lord. In Matthew 26 at the Last Supper, it says in verse 21, when Jesus was at the table, he says, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. They all said, is it I, Lord? Jesus said, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes, and it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas has just heard that sentence. And Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? All Judas was interested in was not what the horrifying punishment would be, what the statement meant that it would be better for him if he'd never been born. None of those things moved Judas. He was just playing a game with Jesus, saying, how much does he know? Let me ask a question. See how much he knows. He didn't repent. He didn't have a new heart. He was graceless, as J.C. Ryle says. Is it I, Rabbi? He said to him. You have said so. And that night he gave him a sop. The last thing Judas consumed was something personally given to him by Jesus. Jesus gave him as a sign of friendship, the sign at a table where everyone reclined in the Middle East, the sop. Sopped in the sauce. The bread was then given to someone. It was a gesture of affection. It was a gesture of fellowship. He gave Judas the sop, and when he had received the sop, John says, he went out, and those unforgettable four words in English, and it was night. He was a traitor, but he was God's intentionally chosen, permitted, allowed traitor. He did not do anything that God did not know about in advance. He did not do anything that God in His sovereignty did not ordain to happen in order to be sure that His Son was crucified, die the death of a perfect lamb, die the death of the wickedest criminal, and satisfy the wrath of God. That's who the men were. Second question is, what was their significance? They were taught by Jesus. They did the same great signs and miracles by His power. And when they had taught, their words were the words of God. Don't get the idea about apostles that their every utterance was from God. It was not. But when they taught, their words were the words of God. Later, to their number, Paul was added because he too was a witness to the resurrected Jesus, and that's what you had to be. He too was called by Jesus and sent as an apostle. Now look with me at Ephesians chapter 2 for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. There is a very unusual statement made. And please, when you read Ephesians, don't just think, hey, I've got 30 minutes to kill. I'm going to read Ephesians. Please don't do it that way. Read a paragraph in 30 minutes and take as many days as you need to try to understand it. It is so tightly packed and so filled with theology and filled with blessings, and you just won't get it all if you do a speed read of Ephesians. Chapter 2 especially, and I wish I could just read the whole thing to you, but here's what I want you to see. I start to read a verse, and then I look at the one before it. I think I'll read that, and that's the end of a sentence of a verse before it. Okay, I close my eyes and point. Okay, and he came, verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off, that's Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. Can you imagine reconciling the historical, vicious enmity between Jews and Gentiles? That's what Jesus has done. He has put them into one body, and that is His church. One growing people of God. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. And so it says in verse 18, for through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built, this is temple language, you are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also, you stone you rock you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You're part of this grand house that God's been building. And what's the foundation? The apostles and prophets. And they come alongside Jesus as the cornerstone. This is a little bit different imagery from 1 Corinthians, where it talks about Jesus being the foundation there. We're used to singing, Christ has made the sure foundation. But this is telling us that Jesus is the cornerstone that orients, it shapes, it gives direction to the building. And then right alongside it, with no space in between, are the stones called the apostles. And that forms the foundation. So it certainly is telling us that what they taught about Jesus should be foundational to the church. But there seems to be more here. It's that they themselves in their high calling and teaching ministry were the foundation of the new temple, the church, in which each of you is a living stone. There are no apostles today, partly because there cannot be, because no one has seen the physically resurrected Jesus. And partly because their work was done, not only in laying a foundation, but being the foundation. It's more than just laying the foundation, it's being the foundation. The foundation of a building that just keeps on growing, the church of God. Our third and last question quickly. How do they affect our lives today? Remember, our books of the New Testament were written by them, by those associated with them. They stayed in Jerusalem till Pentecost. They received Jesus' baptism in the Holy Spirit, the last work of His redemption, which united them to Jesus and put them in the body of Christ, the church. They taught and wrote in Jesus' name, and their words became part of Scripture. You just got to know about 2 Peter 3:15. Here is Peter in 2 Peter 3:15. He says, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him." Now, here is a statement I identify with. Verse 16, "as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." There are some things in them that are hard to understand. That's Peter talking about Paul. "Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." What are the other scriptures? Everything from Genesis to Malachi. Paul is on an equal plane with the Old Testament, Peter is saying. In Colorado, I heard Professor Wellum of Toronto Baptist Seminary say, "Jesus will not permit a wedge to be driven between him and his apostles. He builds his church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. If we're involved in a true church, the apostles are still with us in the scriptures." The true apostolic succession is not one man or group of men laying hands on somebody else and putting them in the apostolic succession. The true apostolic succession is honored everywhere the scriptures are read, preached, pondered, and heeded. We're all the spiritual descendants of 11 of these men that we've read about today. May none of us ever be like the 12th one, able to prophesy, able to cast out demons, able to do mighty works in Jesus' name. But he didn't know Jesus, and Jesus didn't know him. And that's always a good thing to ask yourself. Do I know a lot about Christianity? Do I know a lot about theology? But do I know Jesus? That's what's important. May we all hear and heed the words of the apostles in our Bibles. And most importantly, may we all know the apostles, Lord. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your plan of salvation according to your eternal purpose, in which you chose 12 men to carry your gospel forth into all the world. And you equipped them and you gave them power and ability to do this. This is so amazing. To you alone be the glory. For the fact that they taught, the fact that they wrote, the fact that their words have been inscripturated, the fact that we have them in our Bibles, on our Kindles, on our iPhones. We have the words of the apostles in our purses, attached to our belts, in our pockets. Father, please help us to read them and heed them and believe them as if they were your very word, because indeed they are. And we pray, Lord God, that what Jesus prayed for them might be what you would be pleased to grant us. He said, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." That's what I pray for anybody who hears this sermon. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand together.